Belgian Confession, Article 36, Paragraph 4. Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates, and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Has everyone got a copy of the Schlietheim Confession of Faith? And take one, and then we'll move them back, and then this way. So far, we have had four classes on the Anabaptists and their political theory. Now, you will recall that we mentioned the Anabaptist rebellion in Münster, northwest Germany, 1534 to 1535. I want to add here an interesting aside. I'm referring to an excellent book by Jonathan Rainbow, entitled The Will of God and the Cross. I'm going to quote part of the introduction or preface. You'll see what I'm getting at shortly. It's about four sentences, so I think we can all cope with four sentences being quoted. At one time, writes Rainbow, at one time during my doctoral studies, I fully intended to write my dissertation on the revolutionary Anabaptist Kingdom of Münster of 1534-35. During the process of collecting and surveying original and secondary sources on Münster, I was inevitably exposed to the writings of Bernard Rothman, the Münster theologian. Do you remember Rothman? He was the Lutheran pastor who then went over to the Anabaptists. I noted with curiosity how Rothman in several places emphasized that the Münster Anabaptists believed that Christ's death was intended for each and every human being. What do we call that? Universal Atonement, Arminianism. He did this not casually, but polemically, as if there were someone out there saying the opposite. Someone against whom the doctrine of universal redemption had to be defended. To end the quote there, Jonathan Rainbow then tried to work out who this was. So he looked at contemporaries and he discovered that they were writing against Martin Bucer. And Bucer, we said, was the reformer of Strasbourg. And then he said, well, Calvin was at Strasbourg too. I wondered if Bucer influenced him, not that that was the only source. But he came to see through this line of Rothman, universal atonement to particular atonement. Bucer taught it. Calvin taught it. And so a doctoral thesis intended on the revolutionary political activities of the Anabaptists at Münster turned into a doctoral thesis which rework became The Will of God and the Cross, a history of limited atonement, especially dealing with the views of Augustine, Bucer, and Calvin, though others too. And then, in the course of treating especially Calvin on limited atonement, Rainbow noted the related doctrine that Calvin opposed the well-meant offer of the gospel, an idea that God earnestly desired and wanted to save everybody, which fits perfectly, of course, with a universal atonement. So I wanted to mention that in connection with Münster and the Anabaptists, how there was doctrinal development with regard to the Anabaptists, not only regarding the state and infant baptism and the covenant, but also regarding particular atonement. And I wanted to mention this too, because it's a good example of how the Lord works all things for good. Even Münster, and even Bernard Rothman, who got into the Lutheran, who left his Lutheranism and became an Anabaptist, and went, even according to ordinary standards, nuts. And then we get this fine book by Jonathan Rainbow, the Rainbow, the Sign of God's Covenant. a particular covenant with the elect, sealed in Christ's blood. Now, that aside, a little bit of interest there for you. I think it was worth mentioning. I hope you do too. We've been looking at Anabaptist history, Anabaptist theology, then coming to Anabaptist politics. We've seen how there is Anabaptist rebellions on the one hand and Anabaptist pacifism on the other hand. So we've got both extremes. In this connection, we brought up the Schlietheim Confession of 1527. Which confession, to check you were all awake last week, which confession was written in which country?
Germany.
Quite right, Switzerland. The very north of Switzerland, extremely close to the southern border of Germany. I mentioned that the Schlietheim Confession was very influential when I introduced it last week. I want to give you a quote now from Ulrich Zwingli. At the start of his critique of the Schlietheim Confession, he writes, quote, "Hardly any of your people," referring to the Anabaptists, "hardly any of your people exist who have not a copy." Close quote. You know the book to which I'm referring. That's in his, let me just get the title, Refutation of the Tricks of the Catabaptists. "Hardly any of your people exists who have not a copy." And then Zwingli points out that they didn't actually get it printed, at least not even printed. They seem to have written it out by hand. Maybe they believed the printing press, being part of modern technology, was per se sinful, although that didn't stop other Anabaptists at other times. And it's interesting, Zwingli, in his introductory letter preface to that work against the Catabaptists, says that he's writing in Zurich, of course, where he was, the 31st of July, 1527. Now, the Schlietheim Confession was itself 1527. Evidently, it was in the first half or so of the year. And Zwingli says that on the 31st of July, 1527, "hardly any of your people exist who have not a copy." It reminds me a bit of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. They must have spread like wildfire. So last week we introduced the Schlietheim Confession. I just added that quote from Zwingli to show you its influence, very rapid influence, soon after its publication. Last week we read Article 6 of the handout. Have they made the rounds? Everybody has one. Article 6, we read it together, and we noticed that according to the Anabaptists, no Christian can work for the state. I'm curious at this stage. I'd like a show of hands here. I'd like you to put up your hand if at any time you have worked for the civil government. So it's just the people over here. So we're evenly split here. The Anabaptist Schlietheim Confession says no Christian can work for the state. Now, they waffled around the subject quite a lot, but that is what they're saying in that document, and that was their position. And then last week, we noticed that Scripture refers to Christians, believers who were soldiers and officers in the military and a jailer from Philippi, and tax collectors like Zacchaeus, and even those in Caesar's household, Philippians 4 says, in the capital city of Rome. We have the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, a man, quote, of great authority, Acts 8, verse 27, and the proconsul of Cyprus. And now one can only use a certain amount of jabbery to prick them, these great Bible scholars and experts in the New Testament, and you think to yourself, had these people ever read the New Testament? What was wrong with them? How many examples do you want of people who work for the states? And then to present that if any Christian does that, that's per se sinful. And then I mentioned some Old Testament figures who worked for ungodly governments outside of Israel. Joseph, the Egyptian prime minister. Nehemiah, the Medo-Persian emperor's cupbearer, and Daniel, the second or third man in the Babylonian Empire, and even in the Medo-Persian Persian Empire. We moved on last week to see that the Anabaptist position rested upon another error, a misunderstanding regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we mentioned, I believe, in passing, that the Anabaptist error, at least many of them, regarding Christ's human nature, it was implanted, they say, in the womb of the Virgin Mary without partaking of any of her genetic material. That's opposed in Belgian Confession 18, the view of Melchior Hoffman and Menno Simons, among others. But then especially, we looked at three passages that misunderstand Christ's, not only his human nature now, but his office. We said that he was not, while on earth, in his public ministry, he was not a judge who executed the death penalty against adulterers. And in that connection, we looked at what book and chapter?
John 8.
We said that he was not a judge who served as a divider of inheritance. Book and chapter? Luke chapter 12. We said that Christ's office on earth was not that of an earthly king. Book and chapter?
John 6.
They came to make Christ a king. But none of those things says that a Christian can't be an earthly judge or serve in the dividing up of an inheritance or even be an earthly king. You're not comparing like with like there. Now let's come to fresh material. We're going to look at paragraphs 3 and 5, first of all, of Article 6 of the Schlietheim Confession. So we're on the back page of the A4 sheet. You see near the top it says 6th. Concerning the sword, move down to the third paragraph under 6th. I quote, "Our reply is unanimously as follows," and here they're trying to prove that no Christian can be a magistrate or employ the sword to work for the state. "Our reply is unanimously as follows. Christ teaches and commands us to learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and so shall we find rest to our souls." A very famous scripture. Where is that Bible verse found? Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ says, "I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me, and you will find rest unto your souls." The Anabaptist argument here is that since Christ is meek and lowly of heart, and believing in him, we've got rest in our souls, therefore, to move back to the previous paragraph, no Christian may or should employ the sword against the wicked for the defense and protection of the good or for the sake of love. Since Jesus said he's meek and lowly of heart, and believing in him, you have rest for your souls. Your response is, well, my first response is to think of a Latin phrase, non sequitur. How in the wide world does that follow? One response is that Jesus in Matthew 8, so that's just three chapters before Matthew 11, praised to the skies the centurion for his great faith. And he didn't ask the centurion to resign or anything like that. Or didn't argue, since you have such great faith, you won't faith, you won't have any difficulty laying down your sword and being a good Anabaptist. And then the Anabaptists go to Matthew 11, verse 28, and say, Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and therefore no one should work for the state or employ the sword or any weapon for self-defense. What did John the Baptist teach in Luke 3, verse 14. You can look it up if you can't recall. Here we're reviewing some material and we're bringing passages together to show that you can't interpret one scripture apart from other scriptures that speak to the very point. Luke 3, verse 14, part of John's preaching, explaining to the soldiers that you're to be content with your wages. And if you're being content with your wages, that means you're still being paid. That means you're still, you believing soldiers, in the military, in the service of Nero. Here's another passage, Luke 22, verse 36. I don't think we quoted this one last week. Luke 22, verse 36. I'll read verse 35. Jesus said to them, the disciples, "When I sent you without purse and scrip," that's a bag, "and shoes or sandals, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing," referring to the earlier time when Jesus sent them out two by two as messengers of the gospel. "Then said Jesus to them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip or bag in which you could put money or food, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Because you're going to be sent out, and there is a place for you as Christians and even as missionaries and apostles to carry a sword." And in our circles, the classic example, to mention this task before, Herman Hoeksema becoming a gun-wielding man because he thought there was a chance that he could be attacked for some of his biblical and doctrinal views in Grand Rapids during World War I. Brian?
Second Amendment rights.
Second Amendment rights. Second Amendment rights. Okay, yes. Now, the explanation of Matthew 11, verse 24 is that it is what we might call a gospel text. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." It's a gospel call. Jesus is saying, "I'm the Savior, come to me." I'm not a nasty, rude, vicious Savior, as if he could be those things and be a Savior. "Come to me, I will receive all who believe. Trust in me." And again here, this fits with what we saw about Jesus' office. He's come into the world to save sinners. Now, let's turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, part of the revelation of the sixth seal. The kings of the earth, the great men, the captains, the mighty men, slaves, free men, hiding themselves, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I am meek and lowly in heart." That's the gospel. That's part of the text containing that great gospel call. But now we have the wrath of the Lamb. That's referring to him in his office as judge at his second coming. This Anabaptist understanding of Jesus as meek and lowly in heart is a false idea of Christ's example. It's a facile interpretation. It's something that a child might make by jumping to conclusions. Betrays an utter lack of understanding of Christ and his work and how we're to understand his life. I mean, you may as well say, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Therefore, we should wash each other's feet. The church, we should have a little trough out there. But of course, actually, there were some Anabaptists who did include that, whereas the passage teaches that we are to care for one another and be humble. And in a society where you're wearing sandals and you're walking in dusty paths, a bit like making a cup of tea for somebody or shaking hands with a brother, that was what you did. One wonders if Jesus is being meek and lowly in heart means that we can't work for the civil government. Maybe Jesus being meek and lowly of heart means you can't discipline your children. I'm meek and lowly in heart, so you can just behave whatever way you want. I'm going to let you go. Let's move on. It's hard sometimes to refute an argument when there's no argument really to refute. It's just drivel. And they went and put this in a confession and everybody thought this was wonderful. Dear, dear, dear. Let's go to the next section here. This time we're in paragraph 5. It begins with the line, "Thirdly, it will be asked concerning the sword, Shall one be a magistrate if one should be chosen as such? The answer is as follows. They wished to make Christ king, but he fled and did not view it as the arrangement of the Father. We looked at that last week. And now this one. Thus shall we do as he did and follow him, and shall not we walk in darkness, rather. This is the bit I want to get to. For he himself says, he who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the Anabaptists here are arguing a Christian cannot be a magistrate or even work for the state in any shape or form, because Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So those of you who stuck up your hand earlier and said you work for the state, that's an absolute disgrace, because you didn't understand the call of Christ, who said, you've got to deny yourself. You can't work for the state and deny yourself. And you can't work up for the state and not take up your cross. And you can't work for the state and follow Christ. That's the Anabaptist argument. And then to that you say, why can't someone work for the state and deny himself or take up the cross or do any of those things, Brian?
Do the RPs not have a sort of a teaching like that when they say you can't vote? You're becoming part of the governmental system.
The RP argument is different. The classic, that is the historical RP argument, is that the civil government must be explicitly for Christ. It must swear to keep the solemn league and covenant. And if you vote for a political party which isn't explicit on the solemn league and covenant, including extirpating all popery, then you sin. You can't therefore vote. So I suppose you could say, in practical outworkings, it ends up with some similarity to the Anabaptist argument, but their argument is based on a very different position. Okay. Let's go to the next line of that fifth paragraph. Also, he himself forbids the employment of the force of the sword, saying, the worldly princes lord it over them, etc., but it shall not be with you. Now, what scripture is being appealed to there? It's the one we read earlier, Matthew 20. Let's look at that passage now. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, to whom is Christ speaking in this passage?
Disciples.
Yes, he's speaking to his disciples who would become the apostles. He's not talking to Christians as such, though there are principles which can be applied to. What is Jesus speaking about here? He's not talking about how the state ought to do things, the way in which magistrates ought to exercise civil power. He says this is what they do. There's a certain amount of lording and authority and so forth. But what he's dealing with here is how the apostles, and indeed their successors in church office, are to exercise power in the church. You're not to exercise your power the way Henry VIII did. You're to exercise your power or authority with humility and to serve people and their salvation, even as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve others, even to give his life a ransom for many. So what it's talking about, how power is exercised, it's not talking about whether a Christian can be in the civil government. I think what the Anabaptists are getting at, insofar as they're getting at anything, insofar as you can make head or tail of their silly arguments, they seem to be saying that if you're in civil government, then you cannot avoid pride and tyranny. Do you think, is it possible to avoid pride and tyranny by God's grace as a jailer? Why wouldn't be? Or a policeman? Or a judge? Or even a king? Let's move on. You know, I'm almost getting a little bit embarrassed here. I'm wondering to myself, these arguments deserve such time, but such is life, and this is what we've prepared here, so we're going to go through it. There is no other option at this stage. Next line. Further, Paul says, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, etc.
You forget that we will be judging angels.
Julian throws out the point that we're going to judge angels. That's a good point. But what do you think of that? I mean, in terms of crazy arguments, you think to yourself, boy, they're all a stretch here. But this one, whom God did foreknow, he also did be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, etc. How in the wide world... And I think what they're getting at here is that not only do we have a misunderstanding of Christ's office while on earth, we've touched on that, and character as befits the office, he's meek and lowly in heart, to be our Saviour and to offer himself up as a ransom. But then they say, we are to be conformed to him. And therefore, since Christ refused to be an earthly king, we must refuse to be earthly kings. Not that we're going to have the option. And he didn't divide people's inheritances, and he didn't play the part of a judge to that woman. So therefore, no Christian can be linked, involved with the civil government. Brian?
Well, should we all be carpenters then as well?
But that actually is a good point. Should we all be carpenters, conformed to the image of Christ? If Christ was a carpenter, should we be a carpenter? If Christ wore sandals, should we wear sandals? If Christ had a beard, and Isaiah 50 would indicate he does, should men grow beards? Should women grow beards? When this passage talks about conformity to Christ, it's not saying we have to become carpenters or sandals, and if he wasn't an earthly judge, we can't be an earthly judge. It's talking about conformity to Christ in holiness. It's dealing with conformity to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, when you look at that text and you say to yourself, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What in all the world are an Anabaptist doing quoting that? Because, yeah, we should turn to Romans 8. Because the Anabaptists, to a man, hated predestination. And as I said before, they were rampant Arminians, if not worse, yet to find one who believed in the truth of sovereign grace. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. And it doesn't say what he foreknew they were going to do. Whom he foreknew, that is love before the foundation of the world, the knowledge of love, beloved ones, he predestinated. Predestination. Then this passage teaches regarding the image of God through the image of his Son. The second point, it's only the predestinated who are conformed to the image of God. It's not here but unbelievers being in the image of God. The Anabaptists are wrong in that one too. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, they're actually using the word following Christ. But they're actually given the definition for imitating Christ. Okay. You can follow somebody without imitating them.
But we are called to imitate Christ. They have a wrong view of the example of Christ, a wrong view of following Christ, a wrong view of imitating Christ. I mean, should we lay our children in mangers when we give them born? Should we wrap our children in swaddling clothes? Maybe we should go on a holiday to Egypt after we have children, because that's what Christ's parents did. Maybe we should go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover every year. You know, it's just childish. They have to think of the points at which we are called to imitate Christ. It deals with spiritual character. Let's stay a little bit longer in Romans 8, because the Anabaptist brought it up. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Everything, sin, temptation, trial, persecution, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the purpose is that of predestination. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's the effectual call. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's the declaration of us as righteous with the righteousness of God, something else the Anabaptists hated. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. Three of the 5 points of Calvinism, to use the common name, are taught in verse 30. Which 3 points?
Unconditional election,
whom he did predestinate. Any others?
I would say limited atonement.
Nope. It can be inferred from it.
Well, that's what I mean.
But then you can infer another one from it, since they're all linked.
Oh, it's the preservation of the saints.
The preservation of the saints, because all who are predestinated are justified, called, and glorified. Which means all of them, all therefore persevere, because they're preserved. The other one, irresistible grace. Because those who are predestinated, every last one of them, are called, justified, and glorified. If you go to verse 31 and 32, then we see limited atonement. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, he who could be against us? Us being the predestinate. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, the predestinate. He died for the elect. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The predestinate, the elect, on the basis of his atonement, because he rose from the dead and he died for us, and therefore he prays for us. And then the next few verses teach the invincible and particular love of God, because it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And all those terrible things can't do it. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Anabaptists, being Arminians, believe that God loved everybody and that all sorts of people were separated from the love of God, even perishing everlastingly in hell. And of course, all this teaches assurance, because if all the predestinate are glorified, then none can be lost, and everybody who's a believer knows that he will be kept. To go on to the next passage in the Schlietheim Confession. Also, Peter says, at the end of the paragraph that begins 30, also Peter says, Christ has suffered, not ruled, and left us an example that we should follow his steps. Remember what they're proving regarding the sword. A Christian can't wield it, and a Christian can't be a magistrate, or I'll extend that, work at all for the states. Why? Because Christ suffered, not ruled, and he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Why not say, well, then a Christian should be nailed to a piece of wood? I mean, where do you stop this? This quotation from Peter is found where? Because we're going to turn to this passage. It's in 1 Peter 2, near the end. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We're going to look at this passage together now. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And what is the example that Christ set for us here? It was that of bearing persecution. And the context is, we should bear persecution without reviling or threatening, verse 23 says, and particularly an abused or ill-treated slave should remember the way Christ was treated and fortify himself with that mind. The passage doesn't say that we cannot work for the state. By the way, while we're in that passage, what's the subject in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17? Civil government. Before it goes on to the example of how servants, employees, and slaves are to be treated, we have 13 through 17 in the state. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings, to supreme, or governors. Verse 17, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And look at with me at verses 24 and 25. It says there, who his own self bare our sins, not everybody's, our sins, in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, because that is an inescapable effect of the cross, that each and every one for whom Jesus died, died with Christ on the cross in union with him, and therefore, from our regeneration, we are actually dead to the dominion and reign of sin over us. Which is another brilliant argument as to why Christ didn't die for everybody, because not everybody is freed from the dominion of sin. And that we should live unto righteousness, because by his stripes we are healed. If Christ's stripes were for you, you are healed. Healed of sins. For ye, Christians, you were a sheep going astray. I lay down my life for the sheep. You are not of my sheep, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, this paragraph that we've been working our way through here, the fifth paragraph and the sixth article, I want to make some important points here regarding exegesis. What passages are the Anabaptists going to here in order to prove that Christians cannot work for the state? What passages are they not going to? They are not going to the very passages which deal directly with the issue. Step back from the Bible or even our discussion tonight and I'll ask this question. If we're focusing on this, can a Christian work for the state? And you're going to look to the Bible for the answer to that question. What are you first going to look for? You're going to look to see if there are any passages that say Christians can't work for the state. Or if there's a passage that says that so-and-so, who was an unbeliever, who worked for the state, immediately resigned his post. Or you're going to look for passages, to put it the other way around, positively, you're going to look for passages where there is a Christian who is walking with the Lord and who is in civil government, in any particular post, in the military or in the judiciary or in the executive. You're going to go to the preaching of John the Baptist, who was addressed by some soldiers. Now I believe your message, John. What must I do as a soldier? And he didn't tell him to resign, for instance.
They're denying as well the sovereignty of God over the state, which you've mentioned already. You know, you would have no power over me if it was not given you from above.
Yes. They're denying essentially goodness, the good creative gift of the state. And we're going to probably come to that next week too. So instead of going to the passages that actually deal with the issue, they go to passages which they stretch, which they force, or to use the language of 2 Peter 3 in the original Greek, which they torture. They're going to look at passages about what Christ's office while on earth as a Savior was, that he wasn't a judge and therefore we can't be a judge. And then the sentences that we looked at, like you look at Romans 8 verse 29, which deals with God predestinating us to be the image of his son. I mean, it's worse than childish. Brian?
Well, this is what people do that are heretics and things like that. They go to the unclear, confusing sort of things and they take them out of context and they teach their whole edifice on that and they ignore the clear passages of scripture which clearly refute those things.
You're dead right. This is what Roman Catholicism does. It picks a verse here, apart from its context. This is what Arminianism does. It can find some verse or part of a verse, extract it out of its context, and then they spin off all these theories. Women in church office, how do they argue for that?
Well, you know, women have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they ought to be pastors and elders and deacons. Yeah, no, children of the Holy Spirit. So maybe we should make them ministers. Maybe we should have a six-year-old lead tomorrow Sunday service. And then they go to some pastor, but here's a woman, and this woman was sent by the church. Therefore, we're going to have women apostles. I mean, the church can send all sorts of people to do everything. To do all sorts of things. If we sent somebody, anyway, it's just nonsense. But what you've got to do is go to the passages that deal with it. 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. 1 Corinthians 14, you go to the passages that deal with the subject, you look at them in their context, and it's all very clear and very simple. And you don't find some verse poked in the way, some backwater, and then extrapolate it, and then use it to overthrow the clear passages. And this is simple Christian and Reformed hermeneutics, and this is something that all the heretical groups do not do. And this is something which you, every last one of you, in your discussion with people who teach false doctrine, have every last one of you have found. And you know what? Sometimes they have their text. Sometimes they have five texts, and you knock them down, you show them what they mean in their passage. And then you know what they do? Sometimes even the same conversation, they take you back to the first text. And then you knock it down again. And then you go on to the second text, and you say to them, now, hold on a minute here. I've already explained that passage. That passage doesn't mean that. Will you let me now come to the passages? I'll give you six verses in a row. I'll give you a chapter which explains the truth. But I suppose we would be no different, and it's only grace that teaches anybody to submit to the Word of God. Let's now turn to the last paragraph of Article 6, which is the third paragraph from the bottom of the page. Here we have as many as six antithetical statements, or they're called points. Finally, that paragraph begins. It will be observed that it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a magistrate, and indeed in the civil government at all, because of these points. And the first one is the flesh or spirit. The government magistracy is according to the flesh, but the Christian's is according to the spirit. Here we need to bring up the issue of something being equivocal. What is the opposite of equivocal?
Unequivocal.
That's right. There's unequivocal or univocal. That is a word or even a statement which has simple one meaning. And the word flesh is ambiguous because it is equivocal. It could mean, and we'll keep it simple, it could mean one of two things. The flesh can mean, according to the Bible and even contemporary language, the flesh can refer to what?
The body.
Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood. The body, including with the human mind. And sometimes the flesh in the Bible, for example in Romans 7, means
the old man.
The old man, the sinful principle. Let's look at that. And you know what? Anybody who deals with the Bible or is a theologian or wants to deal with a confessional statement to lead people, that is culpable all by itself. To use an equivocal phrase like that. The government magistracy is according to the flesh. Now, if we take flesh in the sense of physical, the civil government deals with physical things. True or false?
True.
The civil government is according to the flesh, that is per se sinful. No, it certainly isn't. And here we go back to the chair passage on the state, Romans 13. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 4, he is the minister or servant of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, that sentence, the government magistracy is according to the flesh, not per se sinful, not flesh in that sense. If they mean the government magistracy deals with fleshly, outward, temporal, civil matters, yeah, it certainly does. But the Christians is according to the Spirit. Okay, now the Christians is according to the Spirit. Now think about the contrast here. Is the Christian flesh in the senses in which flesh is used? Is the Christian flesh? Anybody here that's not flesh in the physical sense? Okay, so we live in the realm of the physical, there's flesh there, and there's even blood. And do we partake of the flesh in the sinful sense? We sure do, sadly, the old man. And then the Christian, he lives according to the Spirit. He definitely does, he's regenerate. There's the new man. So the word flesh is used, which could mean two things with regard to the civil government, but it only means one. And then the Christian is according to the Spirit, which is true, but the Christian is also flesh according to being physical, and he is also flesh according to being sinful, according to the old man. So you've got an argument with what we might call a double equivocation with the first key term, and even when it says Spirit, it implies that we're not flesh, but we actually are flesh in both of those. So we have a double equivocation, and then maybe even with a sort of a triple misleading, and we've got one sentence. That's not how you write a confession. That's not how you write and you make yourself clear in any sense. That's the second point, flesh, spirit. The second point in this paragraph, the government magistracy is according to the flesh, but the Christians is according to the Spirit. That's the first one we've looked at. By the way, if you say something quickly and you use equivocal terms, you know what you do? You bamboozle people. They can't think clearly. It goes, yeah, that's right, that flesh. Yeah. And it's subterfuge. It's to confuse and win people around with fallacious arguments. Next point. Their houses and dwelling remain in the world. The magistrate. The magistrate's house and dwelling is in the world. But the Christians are in heaven. Are we agreed that the unbelievers here, including unbelieving civil magistrate, that their houses are in this world? Right? Now, then you see, we can't be magistrates because our houses are in heaven. And Jesus said, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and there's many mansions and so forth. But is there anybody here who doesn't have a dwelling place on earth? Brian?
No. Mine's in Burnside, and that's definitely on earth.
Brian dwells in Burnside. There's no doubt that Burnside is on earth. There are signposts and all to it, Brian.
There is.
Must be on earth. It's on GPS. So there you are. That's clear proof. So the unbeliever has a house on this planet, and the believer has a home in heaven. So we can't be civil magistrates. Right. The Anabaptist argument is false. Why not argue like this? The believer also has a house on earth. And since the unbelieving magistrate has a house on earth, and the believer has a house on earth, then the believer can work for the state. I mean, it's not theology that these people need. It's exegesis and logic. The third argument, just in case you think it can't get any worse, there's more. The third argument deals with citizenship. And by the way, I must say here, I'm engaging a little bit in the jocular, because it is silly. Silly arguments. It's ridiculous. They shouldn't be allowed to get away with this. And Ulrich Zwingli's work, what was it entitled? The Refutation of the Tricks of the Anabaptists. Because this is just not only tomfoolery, it's trickery. The next argument deals with citizenship. The argument is, if you can call it argument, their citizenship is in this world, but the Christian's citizenship is in heaven. And when they say, when that says the Christian's citizenship is in heaven, it's thinking especially of one verse in the Bible, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. So that's true. But the issue is, and Paul wrote that, of course, the issue is, was that Paul's only citizenship? Was he a citizen in any other sphere or sense?
No.
Yes. Let's look at a couple of verses in Acts. They're close together. Acts 21, verse 39. Acts 21, verse 39. Paul is being asked, who is he? What's his identity? And part of that is, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I live in a fairly significant, I'm not just some guy from a hick backwater, although I have no problem with the countryside, I don't think that was Paul's point either. I'm an urban sort of person. I live in a city, no mean city either. To go further, Acts 22 verse 28, we're dealing here with Roman citizenship. Verses 25 and 26 make that clear. Tell me, says verse 27, even more explicitly, the chief captain asked Paul, tell me, art thou a Roman, that is a Roman citizen? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. Because sometimes you would buy Roman citizenship. And Paul said, I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. Right from my earliest days, I was a Roman citizen. So when Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, whence also with, he didn't deny that he was a Roman citizen. He didn't deny that he was from Tarsus, no mean city. So to go back to the Anabaptist argument, their citizenship is in this world, but the Christian citizenship is in heaven. Far better to say the Christian, his ultimate dwelling place, his higher citizenship, the thing that sustains him, is his spiritual citizenship in heaven. But he is also a citizen on earth, and if he's a citizen on earth, then he can work for the civil government, unless there are any other moral objections. Let's say the civil government requires somebody to sin, then we've got to obey God rather than man. Let's go to the next argument. We've looked at citizenship, flesh and spirit, and home. Mighty arguments they are, to be sure. The fourth one deals with weaponry. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only, but the Christian's weapons are spiritual. And when it says our weapons are spiritual, not carnal, it's referring especially to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our weapons as Christians, by definition, are spiritual. But is the Christian allowed to use physical weapons? Why not sell things if you need to buy a sword? Jesus told even the apostles in Luke 22 verse 36, we cited that earlier, the Roman soldiers in Luke 3 verse 14, the centurions, They had swords. To derive another point, not only the weapons, but there's an argument here based on the enemies. The Christian's weapons are spiritual against the fortification of the devil, whereas the weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only. So the Christian's spiritual enemy is here the devil. But may a Christian also have an earthly enemy against which he is to fight? How about if he's a soldier and the army of the invader comes into his territory? Say a Christian soldier in World War II. What about a mugger? Are you allowed to use pepper spray? By all means, get it out quickly too on their pepper spray. I don't know if some of our evil people, rapists and so forth. And if you know a bit of jiu-jitsu, your weapons may not be a knife or a gun, but you can turn your hands into weapons. And for some people, their hands are more a weapon than a gun in the hands of others. Wouldn't you say so, Brian?
Could be, if you know what you're doing.
If you know what you're doing. And if you don't, well, they're not. And if you happen to be going back home after practicing for baseball and you have the bat in your back pocket, although it'd be hard to see how it would fit in your back pocket, but you have it close to hand, by all means take a swing at the guy within reason and use appropriate force and so forth. So this idea that we'll move on. Finally, the sixth argument. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And in treating of the spiritual armour of the believer, it's especially thinking of, though not exclusively, Ephesians 6, the subject of Reverend McGowan's speeches in the EPC in Australia in January. But armour, the Christian can wear physical armour where necessary, especially if he's a soldier, or he's even, if he takes that as his career, or if he is called up to fight. Now, Let's have a brief analysis of this last paragraph. What underlines all of those six fallacious arguments? Because seriously, this isn't worth the paper it was written on. Anybody who wrote that or reads that should be embarrassed that they were deceived by such pathetic lies. What would you say characterizes all of those six arguments in that final paragraph in the sixth article? A wrong view of the antithesis. It's a wrong view of the antithesis. The Christian is from heaven. Therefore he can't work for the civil government. Our weapons are spiritual. Therefore, if you're a lady and you're going to be raped by some guy, well, you have to turn the other cheek and kiss you on that side too. You know, like, what sort of nonsense is that? It's a wrong view of the antithesis. And it is a wrong view of two-kingdom theology. You know, there are two kingdoms of sorts, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then there's the spiritual kingdom and there's the earthly kingdom. And this whole Anabaptist argument, in general, and especially in that paragraph, it's a mishmash. And what flows from this paragraph and so much of the Anabaptist presentation here in Sleetown is world flight. World flight. Wrong view of the antithesis, wrong view of the kingdom, and results in world flight. Let's, in closing, read this fourth paragraph. My question is the same as before. Is this making more sense to you? Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, seditious not only in the sense of rebellion, but having a wrong view of the state, which causes all sorts of trouble and strife, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates. You can't even work for them. And would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal more with these issues and other points from this handout, because there's more from the Sleetown Confession.